This morning we are going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're using a blue pew Bible, it is on page 986. If you're using your own Bible, it is somewhere in the back. First Thessalonians, we're going to begin in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this: "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a mother nursing, taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." This is the word of the Lord. Again, Holy Spirit, teach us. Teach us your word. Change our lives by your word for the glory of Christ. The beginning of this church is found actually in the book of Acts, chapter 17, in verses 1 through 10. And it's also where you find the situation that Paul kind of refers to here at the beginning of chapter 2. Here's kind of what's going on. We're going to have a little map for you. There it is. All right, so Paul is... There we are. So Paul is in Philippi, right in here. And he's with Silas and Timothy, and they face hard persecution. Church is going great, but then persecution kind of erupts and kind of forces Paul and his friends to leave Philippi, and they pass through these two and then go to Thessalonica in Macedonia. And once they are in Macedonia, they spend a period of time there going to the synagogue, and they're witnessing to the people there. Thessalonica is a large city and a seaport. It's a pretty important city. And as they are building relationships and teaching the gospel and developing disciples, many Jews and devout Greeks, basically these are non-Jewish people who yet believe or have a fear, a reverence of God. So devout Greeks, and then also secular Greeks, Greeks who are just worshiping pagans and stuff, as well as wives of high-class officials. And these are all groups that begin becoming Christians, right? And so Paul begins building this church in Thessalonica. Well, there also arises a group of Jewish leaders within the synagogue that are coming against Paul. And so because persecution rises up, the church kind of goes to Paul and Silas and they say, hey, you guys really should just get out of here. And so Paul and Silas then go from Thessalonica to Berea, and they spend some time there, and the same thing happens because the Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea and start kind of causing trouble and riots as well. And so the church that started in Berea kind of goes to Paul and says, look, they're really after you, and so you just need to get, like, leave, because the Jews were trying to kill Paul, right? So they kind of say, look, Paul, you just need to leave. And so Paul gets sent to Athens. So he gets put on a ship, and he goes down to Athens, which is, there you go, right down here. And from once he's in Athens, Silas stays in Berea, and Timothy actually goes back up to Thessalonica. And the plan is that when Paul gets established in Athens, he's going to send for Silas and Timothy. And so he gets established there, starts a church there. He calls for Silas and Timothy to come join him. And Paul kind of decides to wander over to Corinth here. And so Paul is in Corinth. Silas and Timothy come to him, and they give a report back about what's going on in Thessalonica. And so it's at Corinth that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And he also writes 2 Thessalonians, okay? Based on the report that Timothy has given to him. And basically what has happened is when Paul left, the Jews that were against Paul took advantage of this and began trying to destroy and discredit the work that Paul and Silas had done. And basically, they were charging Paul with being basically a wandering religious imposter who was basically only bent on serving his own selfish needs and trying to just make fools of gullible people. Think of it was more of a practice, I guess, back in the past than it was necessarily today, but think of like a TV evangelist, okay, who kind of basically just really harp and pray on people who, you know, look, just send us your money and, you know, you'll receive 5,000 back or, you know, whatever have you. Now, not all TV evangelists are bad, all right? Some have good shows, like Charles Stanley, it would fit kind of in that category. David Jeremiah, right? These are all godly people. But there's also some that are just not good. A lot of them who are not good, right? So basically they are discrediting who Paul is, as well as trying to discredit this gospel that Paul is bringing about. So the church of Thessalonica is a very young church. It's a very vulnerable church. As far as we know, 1 Thessalonians is the first letter Paul is writing to a church. And so he has to deal with these accusations because the credibility of the gospel as well as the credibility of Paul are at stake. If he fails to address these things and just let things just fly as they are, it could very well end horribly for Paul, right? Because word will get around. Don't listen to this guy, Paul, because, man, he's a charlatan. He's just out for your money. And don't believe this gospel because it's just foolish. So, 1 Thessalonians is actually a very important letter, right? So in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul lays out some proofs that refute the false accusations against him and affirm the credibility of him and the gospel. Now, within each proof, we see a framework Paul uses in ministry. It's a framework that you can find in other letters, and not only by Paul, but by Peter and by John, and actually even more through the Gospels and the work and ministry of Jesus. And I believe it's actually a framework that we can use in accomplishing our vision. And actually, it's a framework that's already in motion. You may just not recognize it. It's a framework that I have been challenged with many, many years ago. And that each ministry that I have done and been a part of, I've tried to implement this framework. And so this framework very much is already a part of our DNA. It's just, I just haven't ever really explained it before. Until now. The framework that we are going to be talking about, it's kind of given in your bulletin. It's really simple. It'll be up here on the screen for you. It's just a simple framework of belong, believe, be transformed. Belong, believe, be transformed. So let's look at Paul's first proof. Proof number one, his genuine love for them, which kind of highlights the framework of belong. We'll look at verses 7 through 8. Again, Paul says, but we were very gentle among you, like a nursing mother. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you have become very dear to us. Genuine love is experienced through words and actions. This is nothing new, right? It makes sense. But yet, how often do we have a hard time implementing this or remembering this? That genuine love is experienced through words and actions. When Paul writes, we were gentle among you, what he's basically implying is that he saw the people as equals. Not from an authoritarian position. See, he came to them on level ground to share the gospel and to share life with them. He wasn't coming in order to get something from them. Rather, he was coming to give all that he had to them, like a mother nursing her children, right? When a mom takes hold of her newborn baby, she is willing to give whatever it is, whatever the baby needs to help the baby grow. She's going to get up at any hour of the night to help the baby grow by feeding the baby and whatnot. And sometimes the dads help as well. You know, that's all there. But there's that special connection to the mother and the child. And so Paul is coming to them and seeing them as equals and saying, man, I'm ready to give my life and whatever you need for you. The word affectionately desirous is actually a word that is only used here, and it means a fervent love and desire for people, but also for their salvation, right? Because of this desire, Paul gladly shares with them not only the gospel, but his own life as well. And when he says the word share here, it implies not just like sharing like your toys with somebody, right? because you eventually want your toys back. This word share here really implies of giving away something so that ownership transfers. So it's like, no, here, take my, I don't want them anymore. It's for you. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm giving this gospel to you so that you would own this gospel. I'm giving my life away to you, however you need it, so that you would receive this love, you would receive this grace, you would receive all of this as a blessing. I don't want anything back in return. I just want to give it to you. No strings attached type of sharing. Two dominant longings every generation endures is to be known and to belong. In all of our great advances of connectivity and social networking, we have never been so disconnected and isolated. Studies show that replacing real relationships with social media relationships is actually detrimental to our well-being. But here's the thing, we don't need studies to tell us this, because many of us, if we're honest, already experience this personally, or we know people who have already experienced this personally, right? Society is screaming for authenticity and genuine love, but too often we settle for hiding behind a computer screen or likes of Facebook or retweets on Twitter or Instagram or even just scrolling through other people's lives. We settle for that. We say, oh, well, I have 50,000 friends on Facebook, and yet really, no one really knows you, because we don't ever move behind from those things, right? How you and I fill up this longing to be known and to belong greatly matters, because many addictions have begun and marriages ended and lives ruined and faith abandoned because what was used to fill the longing inside actually turns out to be poison. And we end up ruining our lives rather than bettering our lives. This longing exists in us because we were created to be known and to belong. We were created to be in relationship. And why were we created to be in relationship? Because we were created by a relational creator, a God who has always existed in perfect relationship with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God did not create us because he lacked anything. God created us because he wanted to be in relationship with his creation. And here's the thing. Human beings are the only ones who have been created to have this perfect relationship with the Father. Even the angels that are big and mighty, God does not have a personal relationship with them. They do what they're commanded to do. He has looked at human beings and said, you are my greatest creation. I want a personal relationship with you. So this longing exists because it says we were created for something more. We were created for something greater that needs to fill this spot. And God is the only one that is able to sufficiently fill this spot. The center of his existence is love, because God is love. In love, he provides for us. In love, he is our creator. In love, he pursues us. He's the only one who truly knows us and is able to speak into our lives' value and purpose and identity and belonging. See, the question of our belonging has been settled for us by God on the cross of Jesus. Whenever you look at that cross, it should scream to you every time, I love you and I chose you to be in relationship with. I have done all the work. I just want you to accept what I have given, and I want you to be in that relationship. You want to belong? That tells you you belong. And that tells you you have purpose in life. That tells you that you have value in life. Practical belonging in light of our vision looks at that we see people created and loved by God. We don't look at their sin. We don't judge them necessarily and hold them by that and say, well, you can't come in here because of this, this, and this. We look at them as people who are created in the image of God, because everyone has been created in the image of God. And we look at them with value that Christ had for them as he hung on the cross. And he said, yeah, I'm dying for this. So no one is beyond the reach of God. No one. And so we look at them in new ways. We help people remember that they are not defined by their past. We don't just tell people that they are valued and wanted. We show them this by building authentic relationships with them. Now, this doesn't mean that we hide away our faith or water down the gospel. Doing either of these is not loving people. You cannot effectively love people if you hide away the cross, if you close away your Bible and say everything goes. That's not love. That's hate. Because it goes against a loving God. Instead, we allow the gospel of God to shape how we speak to others and how we see others, how we treat others, how we love others, how we serve others. How do we do this? Because we take what's in here and we put it in here and we live that out. Right? That's what Paul is fighting for. That's what Paul is suggesting. So, being affectionately desirous of people, we are ready to share not only the gospel of God with them, but our very lives as well. Proof number two is how he proclaimed the gospel, how Paul proclaimed the gospel. And this builds on the framework of belief. Hopefully you'll notice that each of these frameworks kind of build on each other. So in helping them belong, he's now helping them to believe. Verses 9 through 12. Our faith is proclaimed through what we believe and how we live. Again, a no-brainer point, right? Our faith is proclaimed. It's proclaimed through what we believe and how we live. And if there's a disconnect there, then we really need to understand that. Because there shouldn't be a disconnect. There should never be a disconnect between what you believe and how you live. Both fuel one another. When Paul wasn't visiting the synagogue, he was working as a tent maker. Right? So in verse 9, he says, brothers, you remember our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Basically, Paul is saying, look, you remember, I didn't ask you for money. I didn't come door to door asking you to pay my way. I went out and I got my own job to support myself in this. As we know from other letters and other background, Paul was a tent maker. He made tents, and so he was in the trade district. He took great advantage of both places, synagogue and also trade district, to talk about the gospel, but also to demonstrate the gospel. Using the words labor and toil, Paul is really expressing both the manual and mental hardship of his work. Again, he gave everything to help people grow in their faith and to help people enter into faith. Proclaiming the gospel through how we live is not an easy task. If we're honest, sometimes you and I are too hard on ourselves because we're not doing it as well as we think we are. And yet, if we're also honest, sometimes we're not hard enough. The theologian John Stott, in his commentary, says this: truth is hard if it is not softened by love. And love is soft if it is not strengthened by truth. See, we need a right balance of truth and love in our lives, also in the lives of those we are sharing our faith with. Just as Jesus was not afraid to enter into our mess, neither did he refrain from speaking truth into our brokenness, no matter how hard that truth was. And I don't know about you, but Jesus has spoken many hard truths into my life. But he has done it in a way that has caused me not to run from him, but run towards him all the more. And yet, even in that, in speaking hard truth, that comes through relationships. That comes through things already started. The people knowing that you love them, that you are saying this because you really do care about them. Paul took the gospel seriously, and he took his witness seriously, to walk in a manner worthy of God, meaning as one whose life belonged to God. In verse 10, he writes about being devoted to upright conduct so that he couldn't be accused of anything. See, Paul made a conscious effort to rely on the Holy Spirit to control his words and actions and motives, basically to make sure that what he was actually preaching, he was also practicing. Now, does this mean that he was imperfect all the time? I'm sorry. Does this mean that he was perfect all the time? No, he was imperfect, right? In another letter, he would say, look, I have a hard time doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I have a hard time not doing what I shouldn't be doing, right? But I'm willing to bet that every time he failed, he sought forgiveness not just from Christ, but also through those watching him. I think I've shared this story before, but it bears repeating. I was not a Christian in high school. I hated God, hated anything to do with Christ, with church and all that. I had this Christian friend in 11th grade, and she kind of was instrumental in helping me finally accept Christ after high school. But she was the only Christian in our group of friends. And man, we would make her mess up all the time. We didn't care anything about faith or about God or convictions or anything like that, right? But I will tell you for certain that every time we made her do things that she knew she shouldn't be doing and she followed through with them, she always came back to us and said, I need to ask for your forgiveness because I have represented Christ the wrong way. Now, maybe this would be a couple days after things were done or whatever, but she had a great conviction because she wanted to be a different Christian in our lives because the other Christians in our lives were jerks. They did not portray the gospel correctly. They did not portray the gospel at all. And so she wanted to be different. And she wanted to make sure that that she portrayed the right image of Christ. And I tell you what, she never jammed the Bible down our throat. She didn't force us to go to church or to youth group. I think I attended her youth group maybe twice. I attended something at her church. There was some type of concert thing once. When I finally came to know Christ, it wasn't because of the Bible verses she said or didn't say. It was because I saw that she had an authentic faith with Christ, that she took it seriously. And so when I came to the point of where I needed a change, I said, all right, well, I can see that this God is real because I've seen it in her. And so I'm calling upon this God to help me change my life. See, when we are willing to take our faith and really show it to people, when they're able to see how our life has been shaped by faith, it actually bears witness that this faith is genuine and worth believing in. And if you ask anyone out there, they will tell you they are looking for genuine faith today. They want to know that what they're going to believe in and that what you're asking them to believe in is actually worth believing in. And you, God says, bear that witness. You are evidence that faith is real and that faith is worth it by how you live. And so if people see that, they're going to want that. Because our faith shapes our life, then it's paramount that what we believe is true. And likewise, it's equally important that we help others rightly believe so that their lives are shaped accordingly. Once we help people understand that God is pursuing them and calls them to be in relationship with Him, that we help them begin understanding and implementing what this relationship with God actually looks like, what faith practically looks like. Paul says in verse 12 that he exhorted the people, or rather he encouraged them by challenging them. Basically, he questioned the false assumptions that they believed, challenging them to think differently and consider other possibilities, giving them opportunities to trust God's word. More, Paul says that he encouraged the people, or rather he encouraged them by comforting them, basically implying that listening to their questions, speaking truth into their fears and brokenness, relieving, coming alongside them and relieving burdens through prayer and through his presence with them. Additionally, Paul says, look, I charged you to walk in such a way. Basically, he greatly appealed to them to leave behind their emptiness to find fulfillment, trusting Jesus and his sufficiency, allowing the truth of God to really set them free. This is how he was helping them understand this. He challenged them. He comforted them. He made appeals to them. See, faith is developed and strengthened both through God and through community. Writer Jerry Bridges says this, we learn from one another as together we learn from God. See, as the Lord speaks through, as the Lord has spoken from the very beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. At the core of what the Lord is trying to get across is this, that we have a great need for relationships and community. We cannot live in isolation. If we pick isolation over community, I'm telling you, you will die. Spiritually, you will die. You need community. Again, we were made for community. God says it is not good for people, for man, woman, to be alone. You need community. How do I know you will die? Because 1 Peter 5:8 says it. It's in your bulletin. He writes this. He says, he's speaking in the plural here, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone, and someone is actually in the singular. So he's talking to the group of people like, look, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone, looking for individuals who are off by themselves, who think that they can live in isolation apart from community. Watch out, because he's going to devour them. So what's he charging the church? Look for these people. Bring these people into greater community. Help them have greater community. No one should ever, ever be alone in the church. No one. Man, too many people are alone in this world. Isolation should never be in the church. Never. Whenever John, whenever Jesus talks about the church, it's always, always in the context of family. That means that the church must be a family. That means no one is ever alone. And I'm passionate about this. No one ever should be alone in the church. They get it too much out there. This is a different place. This is a different community. And in isolation, people die. In community, people have life. And we are a place where life is found. Why? Because we have Jesus. And he is the life. Right? Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet one another. The writer of Hebrews is not talking about just Sundays. As we'll look, I think it's either next week or the week after, what the type of community looked like for the early church is they met on the Sabbath, but also like church day, but also throughout the week. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is implying. Go beyond Sunday. Don't give up meeting together. Keep meeting with one another. Keep fellowshipping with one another. Live in community with one another. And in so doing, you help develop and strengthen each other's faith so that each of us walks, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of God, or in a manner that says you belong to God, that you are different because your faith is shaping your life. So we move people from not just belonging, but then beginning to understand what belief looks like. We help shape their faith. We become authentic in this. We rally around one another. And we listen to questions and doubts and all those things, and none of those things scare us off because they don't scare God off. And we help develop and strengthen each other's faith. Third proof is that the people's transformation by God's word. So Paul says, look, my first proof is this, that says that I am credible and that the gospel is credible, is that, look, I had genuine love for you. The second proof is that, look how I proclaimed the gospel to you. It was done with passion, and it was done in relationship, and it was done out of love for you. I didn't charge anybody for it. I just gave it to you. And the third proof is, look how the gospel has changed your life. And this is where the third framework comes in of be transformed. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. God will transform us as we submit to the influence of His Word and Spirit. God will do this work. He will transform us as we submit to the influence of His Word and Spirit. See, Paul's last proof is one that the church in Thessalonica cannot refute, nor can the Jews who are against Paul refute this, because it's the credibility of the gospel that is seen in their transformation. People can come against the Word of God all they want. They can try to refute all that stuff. But one thing they can never do is refute your testimony. Because no one can deny the change of God inside of you. And really, you can't deny it either. You are living proof that Jesus Christ is real. You are living proof that He died and rose again to bring you life. You are living proof that the Holy Spirit exists and lives inside of you. You are living proof that there is a God who loves us without question. And you are also living proof, because the Spirit lives inside you, that our King is coming back. And our King will set up His kingdom once and for all here, and He will reign forever and ever, and we will live with Him. You're living proof of that. In accepting the gospel as God's word to them, what they heard began shaping who they were and how they lived, so that this transformation was apparent to them and to others. And Paul reminds them, look, the word of God is at work in you believers. Now, the Greek word here that he uses for work is kind of a unique word that Paul uses. And it's also found in Hebrews 4:12 through the word active or energes. And the writer of Hebrews says this, for the word of God is living and active, energes, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions. And basically what the writer is saying, look, God's word seeks to transform every fiber of our being. And it goes in and it accomplishes what it sets out to do. It does not come back void, Isaiah 55:11. Rather, it goes in and it accomplishes things. So God's word is in us. This is all through the Holy Spirit. He takes what we read, what you're hearing even today, He takes that and He puts it inside you, and He begins doing this work inside you, changing your thoughts, changing your mind, helping you to grasp hold of faith, helping you to live out faith. God's word is given to us so that we become changed by His word into those who reflect His image. 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes them again to help clear out some matters at the end. So at the end of 1 Thessalonians, it's talking about the day of the Lord and Christ is coming back. And so they still had some questions about it, and they wrote him back a letter. And so 2 Thessalonians kind of helps them understand more of this. But he says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He reminds the church again, look, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. It wasn't by accident that this happened. You didn't just fall into salvation. God knew this was going to happen. In fact, God ordained for this to happen. You are here, as we have said many times, you are here because He has already wanted you here. You're not here by accident. You're here on purpose, for purpose. Every single one of you, from those with gray hair or no hair, for those of you who have lots of hair, God wants you here. God has put you here for a purpose. So he says, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through the sanctification, through the transformation, through the turning you into being Christ-like. And the sanctification happens by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. So our belonging leads to our believing, which leads to our being transformed. And this transformation is a lifelong process. And really, it's about progressively becoming who you already are positionally. God sees you right now through Christ positionally as a perfect son, as a perfect daughter through Christ. And we are here on this earth filled with his Spirit, progressively growing into who we already are. That's what transformation is all about. Simply us growing into who we already are in Christ. And this transformation process is a continual process until either we die or Christ comes back. And so that should relieve the pressure off of you. You don't have to have it perfect all right now, which is a huge weight off of my back. We should know that when he appears, we shall finally see him as he is, and we shall finally be as we are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This act of power operates as we abide in Jesus and his word. Jesus promises us this in John chapter 8. We used this verse a couple weeks ago. It bears repeating again and again and again and again. Jesus says, look, if you abide in my word, you show yourselves truly as my disciples, as people who are following me wholeheartedly. And you will know, this know is not just understanding, but it's also experience. So your understanding is formed by your experience. You will know the truth, and this truth will set you free. Free from all the lies that you've been told, free from the addictions you have bound yourself in, free from all the false identities you have created and you have chosen to wear. This truth will set you free from all of those things. You need to receive it and allow it to do its work inside you. Now, Jesus being our word, being the word of God, Jesus himself is our transformation. He himself is our wholeness. He himself is our victory. He himself is our sanctification. This is what we mean in the Alliance when we say Jesus is our sanctifier. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our healer. In a couple of weeks, we'll actually begin a series looking at the fourfold gospel again. I'm just really trying to understand what these mean. But he is all these things for us. And Paul ends this letter in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. And he says this. He kind of ends it with, this is a promise and also a blessing to the people. And he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Meaning, may it be kept in such a way that when Christ comes back, no one can stand up and accuse you of doing anything. Why? Because you have kept your, or Christ has kept you. You have been kept in this protection by the Spirit. You've been covered by the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. You've been kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Verse 24 is an awesome one. You should memorize this. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Meaning simply this, nothing will stop it. God will surely accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. You can bank on that. Why? Because we have a sovereign king who sings and reigns over us. And the sovereign king is our Father. As we trust God to faithfully do his part, he is trusting us to faithfully do our part. And so may we implement then these examples of Paul to accomplish our vision through, as I said before, through this framework that really has been going on all along. You're just now made aware of it. This framework of belong, believe, be transformed. We welcome people. We begin relationships with people. We help them understand faith, and we wrestle with it through them. And we just watch God transform not only them, but us. That is really how we are trying to accomplish loving and serving and discipling our neighborhoods for God's glory. Amen.